And where this is especially evident is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So he deals with that praise in chapter 1, 3 to 14. Then he prays. He prays that they might understand the power of God. And he talks about this, the power that raised Christ from the dead, the last part of chapter 1, the power that raised us from the dead spiritually, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the power that unites Jews and Gentiles together in one body in chapter 2, 11 to 22. Then comes the passage you looked at this morning, the statement of praise and worship to God for that which God has in his grace done in Paul's life to make Paul a part of that eternal plan of God in the ministry that God has so graciously given to him, which then leads to the doxology that ends this chapter. Doxology begins chapters 1 to 3. Doxology ends chapters 1 to 3. Now, as you look at this, then, you come to chapter 4, and the very first statement is, in verses 1 to 3, something that we are forever to be doing. You see what it is in verses 1 to 3? And maybe we can, let's see what we have here. Something you should always be doing, and that is in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. And basically, in verses 1 to 3, it really is found in there, and that is the statement that we are to constantly be maintaining, and notice verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I remind you again, we are not to make the unity, we're to preserve the unity. He has made the unity through his death and resurrection. Then he goes on to describe the basis of that unity, the oneness of the Godhead in verses 4 to 7, and then the practical application of that unity in verses 8 to 16. Then we come down to verse, and let me take you to chapter 5, and you notice something that we are never to do. It is interesting because you don't, again, I remind you, as you come to 5:3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed ever be named among you. And I come back to this again, it is not something you progressively deal with. This is something that one must just categorically deal with in life, and that's the second sense that immorality or impurity or even greed. And by the way, we're going to come back to this greed should even be named among you, as is proper among saints. By the way, I remind you, not even to be named among us, and we need to be careful. I need to be careful. You need to be careful in our discussion even of immoral things, because it's not even to be not only done, it's not even to be named among us. There's not to be any filthiness, silly talk, coarse gesturing, anything, because it's not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So, because you know with certainty, he says that no immoral or impure person or covetous who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of God, Christ and God. So, we find, first of all, something that we should always do, something we should never do, and in between this, we find something we should progressively be doing. Now, part of this, in a sense, this is the overall statement, but some of this is very, very specific as to things we need to address immediately. So let's look at this together in 4:17 and following. Now, last week we began, but we did not have the use of this overhead last week, so I need to go back and pick up some things, because in this passage that we looked at here, there's some things that God wants us to deal with immediately, and I remind you that part of the issue, the big word that he's going to be using through here is the matter of, if you look in verses 20, well, we start, if you will, in the latter part of verse 22, laying aside the old man, and then putting on the new man, if you will, in verse 24, so you're laying off, taking off, putting on, and then in the middle, being renewed. We want to talk about that being renewed in the spirit of the mind this evening, too. So therefore, but the issue is that we must lay it aside. It isn't something that we, you know, it's interesting about this. You don't rework it, you don't remake it, you get rid of it. It just is, you don't sit and try to remake the old man. You lay aside the old man, you put on the new man, and in the progression, the way this happens is through the renewing of the mind. Walk with me back through some of these words that are found in here just as we walk down through here, some things and thoughts that we need to dwell on in 4:17 and following that are very, very helpful to us. First of all, The basic statement that he's going to make in this section is that we are not to live as the Gentiles do, no longer live as the Gentiles do. And basically what he's going to define for us is what a life outside of Christ is really like. What is it really like to be outside of Jesus Christ? And in this context, he's going to define it for us. And basically, there's a hopelessness. By the way, look at this word. He says now in verse 4:17, I say therefore, and firm together, Lord, you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, let me just put this on here again and see if we can. And we have, you take whatever you want. You can look at the Greek, you can look at the English translation, whatever you want. This, therefore, I say to you and bear witness. The fact that you have these two words, okay, this statement like this, okay. The fact that you have this, I say and I bear witness in the Lord. The fact you have this repetition like this is, it makes this emphatic in itself. And the authority for this is the Lord himself. And then we saw even last week, it's interesting when Paul is talking about discipline in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he again says that it's in the Lord that he gives the command. So the authority for that which Paul has to say is the Lord himself. This is not his own work. It is God's. And he is repeating himself twice to bring, and then that you no longer be, and the interesting word here is this, you no longer be continuously walking. Now you know and I know, and just as the Gentiles are again continuously walking. Now you remember, you and I may do acts of sin. The issue really has to do with the continuousness of a life of sin. I take you, just as a reminder of that, go with me back to 1 John just for a moment. The book of 1 John, and again, let me take you into a Greek lesson, if you will. It is a very significant thing in 1 John. Go with me to chapter 3, first of all. 1 John chapter 3. And I will go in the Greek, you go in the English, and then you can help me figure out where I'm supposed to go here. 1 John chapter 3. And what I am looking for, and I think I will find it, but if I don't, you can help me, right? John chapter 3, it says the statement that he makes, and I believe you'll find it, yes, in verse 6. Everyone who is abiding in Christ, verse 6, is not, and it's in the present tense, is not continuously sinning. And everyone who is continuously sinning, it's a present tense, has not seen him, nor does he know him. Now, the emphasis here is the continuousness of sin. I do recall when someone was bringing up the fact that I've mentioned the Johnsonites before. The Johnsonites believe, and there are others like them, believe that there's such a thing as sinless perfection. You can live without sin, and they will quote this passage in chapter 3, verse 6. The statement, and by the way, it is an unfortunate thing, by the way, in teaching even in Greek, I tell them constantly is the problem. They need to understand we are too time-oriented in English. And so therefore, we want to put a time on everything. If you look in your text, you look at the NASB and look at the Gospels and find Jesus says, and they can't handle this. So therefore, your translation of said with a little asterisk by it, and it'll take you to the margin saying it says. Well, why? We can't handle that. We have to put a past tense on things. We just have to. It's how English people are. I tell you, one of the great lessons, I learned a course in Greek from an African who didn't even know Greek. Now, let me show you what he did. It was a very interesting one, and I just bring it out to try to make a point to you because he made a point to me. I'm going to find a sheet where I have some space in the bottom. I'll be right with you. When I was talking to him, he had preached the night before in a chapel session, and I had not heard him, but my wife had. And she had commented on how well he did. So, when I saw him the next day, this is what I said to him. And I'll bear with you. I commented to him this, being the American that I am. I said this. I said, Yahweh, which is wife, me, my wife, saw for me. Now, what I said to him, my wife says to me that. And I put this word in here, T-sophomipe, because this is English ED, see? It's interesting because an African, they like to be polite. And so I was so grateful that this African was willing not to be polite. And he interrupted me. He says, rah, rah. He says, no. You know, he says, get this thing out of here, see? And I said, why? He says, because when your wife was talking to you, was she not talking to you? Why do you have to put an ED on the end of it, see? So he wanted me to say, my wife says to me that, see? But I'm an American. I have to say, my wife said to me that. All right, now you understand. And let me go back. See, we are so time-oriented. And I'll go back to something else with that, with regard to that. If you want to understand the New Testament, you understand Greek, you understand Hebrew, you understand Christ, you need to do something about your American time-orientedness. You really do. We are way too time-oriented. I get so disgusted at myself. You know, you start with principle and people, right? Programs and property. And, you know, I get disgusted myself because I walk up to somebody I have to do something with, and immediately I say, you know, Keith, okay, take care of that matter. You see, first thing, instead of stopping to say, how are you doing? How's Kim doing? How's Richard doing? No, you go right to business, don't we, right? See, we're so time-oriented. Look at Christ. He wasn't, never once he said, you know what, I'm too busy to go heal your daughter. I'm too busy to stop and take care of this woman with an issue of blood. Never that, right? Never. Okay, now, coming back to that, then, our problem is we do this. And so I'm just trying to show you the continuousness of this. When you come to this passage, when he talks about sinning, he's not talking about the fact that they never sin. He's talking about the fact that they what? Don't continuously sin. A child of God cannot, does not continuously sin. Now, you know, the real question, and it is the constant contention, okay, is how long is continuous, see? And nobody knows that. You can't define that. So some people want to put a person in hell because they sin, you know, for a few months or something like that. You've got to be careful because only God defines that, does he not? Okay, now, go back with me to chapter 2 of 1 John, just so you see the contrast here. He then says in chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you might not sin. Now hold it. I thought that we weren't sinning, but you see, this is what we call an aorist tense here. Now hold it, because we talk about this. Let me try to put up here. Present tense isn't talking about time. It's talking about the continuousness of the action. Aorist tense is talking about the singular nature of the action. He says, I'm writing to you that you might not sin at any point in time. Not that you might not continuously sin, because a child of God does not continuously sin. Yes? And now, by the way, the only caution I would give to you, if you see somebody continuously sinning, is not to tell him he's going to hell and he's not a Christian, but to tell him he better examine himself to make sure that he's not, okay? Only God knows. Remember, that's where the tares and the wheat are concerned. Don't be trying to rip out the tares, because you may rip out some wheat in the process, and only God can judge that. The point of it, in chapter 3, he's saying, you know, a child of God does not continuously sin, but I'm writing this so you might not sin at any point in time. And then he goes on with an aorist tense again. If, in fact, you happen to sin at some point in time, we have an advocate with the Father. My friend, if you continuously sin, you need an advocate with the Father. If you happen to sin at points in time, you have an advocate with the Father, if in fact you're a child of God. Does that make sense? All right, now, coming back, you understand, a child of God cannot continuously sin, but a child of God may at points in time sin. Now, coming back to this passage, then, let's come back here again. We're here. You see, continuously walk, okay? You can't continuously walk as the Gentiles walk. That's what it is, okay? So if you're a child of God, you just don't continuously walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, he is going to define the sphere in which the Gentiles walk. He says, in the futility of their mind. Now, I want to talk about this for a while because this word right here, futility of their mind. Do you know it's interesting that this term is used in the New Testament, where it's used in the New Testament, often is used with regard to idolatry. Now just think, let your mind rest for a while. Idolatry. It can't be restricted to that, but it is the kind of thing that conditions or creates the problem. Now let me talk to you about this because it is fascinating because he talks about futility and it talks about he uses a word that is often used for idolatry. And when you think about that in your mind just for a while, you sense that the whole sense of idolatry is having a God other than, right? It is putting something. I mean, in fact, it says covetousness is idolatry, right? See, when in fact you want something other than that which God has provided, God himself is not sufficient, yes? When you think about idolatry is when you covet something or desire something that you do not have, and thereby you're reflecting upon the God who provides all these things, and therefore it's a statement about God, not just a statement about you. Does that make sense at all? Now, coming back to this, okay? He uses the word the futility of their mind, and it's related to the idea of idolatry because when you lose the sense of who God is, and what God is like. What happens is when you have a wrong concept about God, you have a wrong concept about things and your response to God in the midst of living in those, dealing with those things. Just think about that for a while. When you have a wrong concept of God, you will have a wrong concept about the problems of life that you deal with. You will. And therefore, as he talks about this, he's dealing with the emptiness, he's dealing with the foolishness, he's dealing with the purposeless, the frustration of life, and all of this, if you will, is because when you have a wrong concept of God, you will have a wrong concept of things outside of God. Now, you know, it's interesting because one has said here, the point is a new day has dawned and we have no permission to turn the clock back and relive once more the previous night. Let me read that again. A new day has dawned. We have no permission to turn the clock back and relive once more the previous day, previous night. Right? It's a new day. It's a new day. And so as you look at this business, and then let's go to the next one. The interesting thing, he talks about the futility of their mind, and then notice what happens. This futility of mind is related to something else. He talks about the fact that they're darkened in understanding and so forth. And the interesting thing with this word, we come to this. The word that is used, and let's look in our English text. He says, if you till their mind of being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the hardness of their heart. You know, the word that is used here is interesting because, and it's just this word. Let me go down if I can take another page here for you. Because I want to show you something. This word. He says, because of ignorance, I'm going to come back to that, but notice something else in this business. He talks about the hardness of the heart, and he uses this word right here. Insensitivity. Now, the word is used for calluses. There is an announcer, a golf announcer now. I remember reading an article years ago because he was doing very well and got a lot of money. So he went and bought himself a big piece of land. He wanted this big piece of land with all these trees on it and stuff like that. And it sort of made him feel good that he got this chainsaw and went out there and tried to act like a man and cutting all these things down, right? But you know what happened? In the midst, he got what? He started getting calluses on his hand. And you know what happened? He tried then doing golfing like he'd done before, but he lost some of that sensitivity in his fingers. Very interesting. You see, you know what happens when you get the calluses, and so therefore, even when he talks about this whole thing, the reason they are ignorant is because they have become callous to these things, the hardening of the skin, their past feeling, and so therefore, because of this situation, they are ignorant. And the fascinating thing about the world is this statement right here. He says the darkness and alienation of the world is because of their ignorance. It isn't that they know better. They don't know better. Now the fascinating thing is he's drawing this contrast here because now notice what he's going to say when you go down further in verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. Now just wait. The world doesn't know better. They are callous. They are not sensitive. They don't understand. They are ignorant. It is not that they knew God. No, they don't even know. Now, we come to this situation. He's building a big thing here because he's talking about this. They've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality. You know, it's very fascinating because they've given themselves over. Walk with me just for a while back to the book of Romans, just for a bit, because it's so reminiscent of what he says when he writes in Romans chapter 1, and you know the book he wrote to the very city he's writing from. Romans chapter 1. Notice what happens when man does this kind of thing, when he gives himself over. I start with you in verse 24. Therefore, let's go back up, previous thing. They knew God. The wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, against both from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and their bodies might be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then again in verse 28, and just they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. You know, when man in his sinfulness gives himself over to this kind of impurity, God then in turn gives them over. And so you see in this first part of this, he's talking about how the Gentiles live, the life of the Gentiles, the futility of the life of the Gentiles, if you will. And last week, now going back to again, this affects their intellectual faculty, it affects their emotional faculty, both of these. Their understanding is darkened, and you see the whole issue is because of the darkness of their mind. So, in his context, he now comes and he talks about this futility, but notice what else he does. He says, who, and by the way, it's interesting because this word right here, a very interesting word, it is this word. I'm not going to talk about it, but you see, this is not just simply who. If I were having the students translate this, because it's an indefinite relative, you see. You've got indefinite relatives. I have some indefinite relatives. But anyhow, no, not really. But anyhow, who are of such a nature as? These are the kind of people who have become insensitive. By the way, let me talk about this term just for a while. Just give me a few moments. Let me find something, because I want to talk to you about this term. It's made up of two different terms, and just give me a moment to find this. Verse 19, right? I'm coming. If I throw in enough pages, I'll find it. It's a very, very interesting play on words here, okay? Here it is. Here we go. Let me talk about this. It comes in two ways, away from feeling pain. And what happens is they cease to feel the pain. And here it applies, you see, this is the whole thing. This is okay, let me show you this. This is the word away from. This is the word to feel pain. And by the way, it's a perfect participle. The unsaved people, the Gentiles, are in a state of being away from feeling pain. They cannot even feel the pain for the sin that they do. There is a person that we know as a family very well, who is living in outright sin right now. It just is, and it does not seem any sense of repentance whatsoever. My daughter, in talking with my mother, her grandmother, she calls quite often. She's talking to her, and grandmother says to her, "Have you called?" She says, "No, Grandma, because I don't even know what to say." And her grandmother responds back. She says, "I don't know either." My daughter says, "Well, you know, for me, when I did these kinds of things, even as a child, after I accepted Christ, there was such a pain inside of me, yes? That somehow you just couldn't keep living this way because the pain was there." And she says, "Grandma, I cannot figure how a person can be living this way and not feel the pain if they're truly a child of God." Yes? So you see, for the world, they don't feel the pain. There is no. They're in a state of being totally removed from any feeling of pain. Now, if you don't want to think that this is building up, just walk with me the next step here, because not only do they not feel the pain, but look at this. They've given themselves over to the sensuality, unto the working of all uncleanness and greed. But by the way, you know, this interesting with this, just a fascinating truth. And I'll come back to this in a moment. The interesting thing is that all sorts of uncleanness, every sort of uncleanness, it doesn't matter, you know that. You look around us in society, you look at the world, you look at the kind of stuff they're doing, and there is no end to this. But just let me read this about this word. The word greed, right here, where are we here? This one right here. Let me just read these notes to you just for a moment. Yes. Oh, I got to go up? Okay, there we go. There it is. Greed, covetousness. Let me read this to you. The word originally meant an advantage over another as in battle. Then it came to mean any unfair advantage of someone. All forms of this word are frequently used with words relating to sins of the flesh. The basic thrust of its meaning is a spirit that is ready to sacrifice his neighbor to satisfy his own wants. Just think with that for a while. It's a feeling of someone who's willing to sacrifice his own neighbor to satisfy his own wants. Here at the climax of Paul's lists of vices, he adds covetousness, which is the eager desire to have more than one already has, an entire disregard for the rights of others. I think of a man who made such an impact on my life, such an impact on my life. Used to stand so strong for anything that was right and for the truth and all this kind of stuff. In fact, he was sort of the champion. Teaching the largest Sunday school class in probably one of the largest churches of this area years ago, and had an affair with the wife of one of the men in the class. Then, if that wasn't enough, he leaves his own wife. And she leaves her husband. They're now married to each other. I see him annually now, trying to work his way back into the graces of the people in the theological world. And saying to me one time, I don't know why, you know, other ministers treat me the way they do. You stop and just think. You know, the actions that have total disregard for somebody else to satisfy the desires of your own, right? Total disregard, certainly, for your wife. Total disregard for your children. One child professedly tried to commit suicide. I think of the father that was close friend and did an act, not quite this degree, but anyhow, did something. And so therefore he was dismissed from the school and watched his son, who would walk on the campus and walk through the building and walk up to his dad's office to get his dad's mail. And you think of the pain that a son goes through because of what a father does. You see, the whole issue of greed and covetousness is when, and I go back to this statement again, it's when you, the basic thrust of this is when one sacrifices his neighbor to satisfy his own wants. And when someone does something with an entire disregard for the rights of somebody else. So, we come to this situation and just understand that that cannot be the way of our life. And so therefore, he starts with just understanding this, and he lays such a strong foundation of this because he wants us to understand what we walked away from. And now, he comes with this strong contrast, and by the way, it's not the strongest words you could use for it, and one might expect that he would use a stronger term, but he doesn't. He then says in here, but you have not thus learned Christ. Now stop and think about that just for a while. He didn't say, but you have not thus learned about Christ. Yes? Now, you and I can learn a lot about Christ. You can learn about theology, and you can learn about the things that relate to Christ, but that's not what he says. It doesn't say that you have learned about Christ. He says you have not thus what? Learned Christ. By the way, something, and by the way, it's a stark contrast here, it's something else is very, very interesting. When you take this word, okay, learning, just by the very nature of the word, it is a word that talks about a process. It doesn't talk, it isn't like something, you know, all of a sudden at salvation, just like that. See, that this is it. Because it seems to be the overall characteristic of the Christian life. This is not what I've learned about Christ. I have not thus learned Christ. Learning Christ is not an instantaneous thing that happens at the point of salvation, I don't believe. Seems to be a process. And then again, the whole issue is this isn't what I learned. This isn't how I learned Christ. And nor did you. And so as he looks at this, the contrast is very strongly there. And then notice how he does this. With his, if indeed you have heard him. And if indeed you have been taught or were taught in him. And it's interesting because he puts this condition there. And it is, by the way, a condition where he assumes the fact to be true. If, and I assume that it's true that you have heard him. And I assume that it's true you have been taught. Now, there's always, the minute you put an assumption in here, there's always the possibility that someone has not, and the assumption that someone has not heard him, has not truly been taught by him. But he starts with this, and the contrast is there, as he comes to them with a strong, strong contrast, and he says, you did not learn Christ this way. And again, I remind you, it means to have learned Christ himself, to have attained to the knowledge of Christ as the Son of God, the Savior from sin, to the point of salvation. By the way, this expression occurs nowhere else in the New Testament but here. This is it. You know, the interesting thing, too, is I don't know the point because you can't define the point by this. The point at which this takes place, the learning Christ, is it just, I don't think, but it's purely the instant of salvation, although one wonders if even at the point of salvation there is not more that one learns about Christ himself, okay, and learns Christ to the degree of what truly learning Christ is all about. Anyhow, in this context, he suggests that it is something different than certainly what you learned in the past. And then notice, and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. And that is an incredible statement by itself, just as truth is in Christ. That in reference to the former manner of life, and again, last week, we tried to make a point. Let me just show something here. We just, if we can, look at this. There are two statements in here. One of them is this statement here that you lay aside and put aside. And then later on, you're going to have the other side to it. Is you're going to put on. Now what's fascinating here? These two words. this word here to put on and this word here to put off or to put aside. Both of them are if what we call aorist tense. We're talking back to something that happens like this. It's not continuously be laying aside. It's just to put it aside. The former manner of life. And so when you look at this, and again, I remind you, you don't rework it. You don't patch it. You know, even Jesus said this, you know, you don't patch the old life and try to make it better. You must put it aside completely. It has to go. It just plain has to go. It's not a progressive thing. It's instantly the sense of putting off, the sense of putting on. The other thing that is fascinating by both those words, just to show you, and not that by looking at this you can tell, but some of you can. What is interesting here in this case is this. The fact that you have this and this is what we call middle voice. Now what that says is this. You yourself have to do it. Now, you go back to chapter 2. There was nothing you could do to come to the point of initial salvation because God had to do it all because we were dead. Dead people can do nothing aside from God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. It can't happen. And unless God intervenes, dead people can't do anything. But once God has given us life, we must now do something to respond to that which God has done in our life. And it's interesting because I just remind you, this business is not something, you know, we can say, well, let's have a prayer meeting about this. No, God says this isn't about prayer meeting stuff. You know, it reminds me. You remember, you fight the battle of Jericho, and you win that one. Then you go fight the battle of Ai, and you lose that one. And then what you do, you get on your face before God, if your name's Joshua, and you're praying, and God says, get up off your face. All the prayer in the world isn't going to solve this problem. You need to go out, and you need to take care of the sin issue. And so once he's taken care of the sin issue, see, you forget this business. Let's go pray about it. No, let's go do something about it. Now, it doesn't hurt to pray. That's not the point. But you see, this is the kind of thing that God is telling us ourselves to put aside. You would think that maybe when one is going into ministry, one has solved some of these problems of life. But I remember a seminary student coming to me some years ago, married with 3 children, staff in a church, and he just is having a terrible time with pornographic stuff, say. I said, come on now, you're married? Yeah. Having a relationship with you? Yes. 3 children? Yes. And you still doing that kind of stuff? Yeah. And then almost a statement, you know, I can't, you know, no, it's not about you can't do it. You can do it, see. So another student comes and says, I got a problem. See, I'm watching this stuff, and I say, you know what? You don't have, he says, because I'm in a house and where they've got this TV and they've got this stuff. I says, no, boy, you don't have to live in that house. You don't have to stay there, see? You don't have to sit and subject yourself to this, and then you sit in front of it and say, God, take this problem away from me. How can you sit there? And you sit there and ask God to do something that you see, understand, God puts in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure, does he not? And then God puts the will, God puts the ability to do, and you see in this case, he says, you yourself must put off from yourself. And there's so many cases of this. I'm intrigued with this term, and we last week looked at this, and I cannot emphasize it enough. You see, James says, same verb. James uses the same word as right here, exactly the same word. You find the form, if you go look at something where they have some English, whatever, and Greek thing, you'll see it together. It's the same word as this, exactly. Peter does the same thing. James says, the only way you can welcome the word of God is if you put aside all superfluity of naughtiness, and use the same word and use the same form, middle voice. Peter, talking about, he says, the only way you can thirst after the word of God is put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. You cannot thirst for the word of God. And you see, it is a volitional thing. And so we come back to this. We can. The initial stage, we cannot do aside from God's work. This one, you cannot do aside from God, but you can do because God has given to us the Holy Spirit that enables us to do it. And so you come to this passage, and it's interesting because he gives to us this emphasis here that we must put aside from ourselves. Now, it is interesting because, notice this, even when he talks about this, he's not going to stop, you see. He's going to keep describing this old manner of life, see? He says, you put off from yourself, lay it aside, do it decisively. Aorist is not just progressive, you know, I better progressively. No. Do it. Decisively do it. Now notice. Notice how he describes the former life, you see. Put this thing, this former life, this former manner of life, put aside. This old man, if you will. Which is constantly being corrupted. You know, it's interesting because it's not just corrupted, it's constantly. The old man is constantly being corrupted. You can't mess with that, you see. And according to the lusts that come from deceit. Deceit produces these lusts. It is deceit. It is interesting because deceit produces those lusts. Just think to yourself how deceit produces those lusts. You think of the many times that... Let me go back to this statement. Just listen to James, because I got to tell you something. There's a scary thing in Scripture about deceit. Let's listen to this from James, okay? If you want to turn, you may. James chapter 1, listen to the statement that he makes there. He talks about this. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and merely receive the word and plan which is able to save your souls, and prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only what? Hearers only who delude or deceive themselves. There is so much in Scripture about self-deception, and so much of lust finds its root in deceit. Think about that for a while. Give me some reflections in your own mind. You think of things where, I mean, you just think of this, where people think, you know what, it's better. I'd feel better if I do it that way, right? Life would be a lot more exciting if I did it that way, right? Deceit is what drives us to these lusts. And so it is lust that comes from deceit. It is filled with deceit. The old adage, grass is greener, and then you get over there and you find it may be greener, but you've got to mow it. But anyhow, you know that business. It is just, life is not the way we create life to be. But notice what happens. It is interesting because this old man is constantly being corrupted. According to the standard of the corruption is a lust that comes out of deceit. And again, I will just make this statement, although I can't necessarily support it totally by this and say that, but you wonder how much of lust, you know, is there any lust that is not created by deceit? Just think about that for a while. You begin to think as a child of God, you see, this is something that you, number one, the deceit. I can get away with this, or I can do it for a little while, see? Or I can go so far and stop. I go back to James. You know, he says you get pregnant with this sin. You know what a pregnant person's about. You can go months as a pregnant person and nobody in the world knows you're pregnant. Remember a missionary's daughter who got pregnant and had a baby in a college in the shower, and nobody had known all along that she was even pregnant. Now just think about that for a while, because pregnancy for a long time doesn't show. And you can think somehow, you know what? I can get pregnant and I can live with this pregnancy and nobody in the world can see, and I can hide it. I can start wearing baggier clothes, and you see, it's all right. I can make it. And what does James say? Every time you become pregnant with sin, it what? It's going to have a baby. In fact, James even uses an emphatic term, apakue, which means it will definitely have a baby, and the baby that's born will be stillborn. It's going to be death every time. Lust that comes out of deceit. Anyhow, so he deals with this. And so in the context of all of this, he says, you know, it's a decisive thing. You put this aside. And then he says, you put on this new man. And this is where this new man, which is according to God, being created in righteousness and holiness. By the way, what's interesting, because the truth will go with both of these, true righteousness, true holiness. You see, the new man is according to, see, it's interesting, by the way, watch as the words according. Maybe I threw that one away, did I? Look at this. Look at this, just these two. Look at this phrase, see? I'll take you, where are we here? According to God, see? This thing here. And see this word right here, this according to. Isn't it interesting? That one's according to God. This one's according, see, same word again, according to the lusts which come from deceit. So it's interesting the contrast you have. It can be according to God, or it can be according to lusts. And the contrast seems to be God on one side and lusts that are produced by deceit on the other side. But this is a new man, which is according to God, and is created. And by the way, it's created. And by the way, it's passive voice that happens outside. Created in righteousness and holiness, which is the result, or characterized, if you will, by truth. The only thing, and I just do this, the only way this can be, is this is a decisive statement, but notice, the only way this can be is as there is a progressive renewing of the spirit of the mind of us. You see, it comes from within, and you and I know that. This is where it is. And by the way, the question is, you see, it's a work of God that is done from without, and yet it's a work of God which is created within. The way this happens is that there's a constant renewing of the spirit of our minds. What we pray for this evening is that you and I will have a constant renewing of the spirit of our minds, of the mind of each one of us. Decisively putting off, decisively putting on. Understanding that that which we're putting on is continuously in the state of being corrupted. Constantly in the state of being corrupted, just is. And so he comes to this, and then we will define as we come next time, and we will follow through this. We will now see how this is going to be characterized in our life. And we're going to look next time, and this is 2 weeks from tonight, on verse 25, to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each of us to one another with his neighbor. Verse 26, to be angry and do not sin. Let him who steal no more. So look at these things, because they are things that progressively take place as you and I would, as God renews the spirit of our mind, as God continues to open to us areas in our life we need to address. And we'll look at some of those areas together in the weeks that follow. Anyhow, thank you, Andy, for putting that up there for me, because it enables me to walk with some of these words and just do it. You know, what frustrated me last week is, because I'll tell you why I'm doing this. And again, it may be a little difficult as you watch it and think, boy, this is tough. I tell you why I do it, because if I just get up here and tell you these things, you just take my word for it. And I'm trying to take us back to this so that you can see why we make these statements, so you don't just take my word for it, but you see what God's word is doing. And the other thing is, and again, it's not trying to tell everybody study Greek, but you know what? The Greek and Hebrew is so much that is there that you cannot communicate so easily in English. So therefore, that's what we do. And hopefully it's of some benefit to you. But thank you, Andy, for putting that up for us. We will find another way. By the way, we will the process to work on. And we'll find a way to somehow, there's got to be a way to run a cord from here into there so that we can sit here with a reminded again this evening. It's just amazing, even as Paul would address to us the need to walk the godly life, he keeps putting all of these negative things in there that remind us of the corruption of a life out there that is so deceitful. And our Father, it deceives me, and it deceives us individually. It deceives us as a body. And I pray that you will work in our lives, and by your grace, minister to us and cause us to have minds that are continually being renewed. We pray for these requests being brought to our attention. We just again thank you for the privilege we have of praying.
I think of Lila's situation. I ask Loving Father again for special grace for her in these days. Just ask for again your special strength. I think of Pearl. I ask, Lord, that you will encourage her heart, how difficult it is to go through this, and watching someone go through a struggling time, knowing there's a solution, but not being able to bring anything to bear upon it. And I just pray that you'll give her wisdom, strength, encouragement. Again, for Dr. Vera, thank you for the open doors that you continue to grant to her. And I pray for the strength that she will need in wisdom as she talks to so many about you. And especially for Helen, we pray, Lord, for her life. If she is not a believer, our Father, I pray before it is too late that she will open her heart to you and respond to the invitation that you have provided for her. For Gary and the family, pray for them at this time. Lord, it's up and down so often for him, and I ask,